Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is our second and last Sunday of our mini-series looking at the book of Nehemiah. Last Sunday we looked at chapter 1. This Sunday we're looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And we have been talking about what to do when we come up against walls in our lives. What to do when we come up against walls in our lives. So to start off with, a few pictures to get us thinking about walls. First picture, have you ever been here? Isn't that fun? Wouldn't you like to be the stuntman doing that? There's this balancing act with disaster waiting. If we just kind of get off balance, we're lunch. Another picture. Okay, try this one. Look at this. You'll never get to work on time. Ha ha. Of course, you know, this would never happen, right? Only happens if we're, like, early for something. No, it's whenever we're late. Okay, one more. Okay? Try this. Be one with the wall. How's that? You ever feel like that? There's no hope. You're never going to get out of this one. We're just up against it, and that's it. More often than not, we come up against walls in our lives, which are seemingly insurmountable obstacles in our marriages, in our families, where we work or not having work, or where we go to school, situations and people that knock us off of our feet, disease. Walls can be habits that we can't seem to get free of. It can be baggage from that we're dragging around from the past. Walls are unreasonable. They're often unexpected. Okay, we tracking on what walls are? Right? And how are we supposed to handle these personal walls? How do we move forward? How can we keep going when inwardly we feel like we're just crumbling and just can't face another day? This Tuesday is what? 18th. That's not a hard answer. Yeah, it's the 18th. Do you know that this Tuesday is the 1-year anniversary of us formally coming in here to do services of worship? Are we together on that? Now, we as a congregation made decisions that we believe are in accord with God's will. That we followed God and we sold the Yosemite Avenue property to stay here on G Street to build this structure, believing that God has a ministry for us right here in this city, in this neighborhood. And in our open ministry meetings, as we were sharing earlier, the board is calling us together to pray together that we would be open to what God wants to do in us and through us, starting right here and then throughout the greater Merced Metroplex. As we pass through our community, we pass people whose walls have been broken down. Maybe through neglect or through opposition. Walls of pain. Walls of hurt. People are searching for answers, for healing, to be lifted up and restored. People who are without hope. Maybe they don't even know that there's something else. That there's something much greater that God offers to them. People like us are just trying to live each day and stay upright. So how are we supposed to handle the walls of ministry around us? How are we to push through them victoriously, powerfully, even having a significant impact in the lives of those around us? Nehemiah was a man like us who was called by God to do a seemingly impossible job against tremendous opposition in desperate circumstances with the odds stacked against him. And we've been looking at what Nehemiah has done as an example to us what we can do to move forward in difficult times. In 722 BC, Assyria invaded and captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians finished off the southern kingdom of Judah. And when the Babylonians got to Jerusalem, they leveled it. The temple, the walls of the city, the fortress areas, anything of value. And then they marched back to Babylon with their captives and with treasure. Some 140 years later, Nehemiah, who's part of this forced Jewish diaspora, Nehemiah is in Susa in southwestern Persia, the winter capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, and some others, they've come back from Judah, from the motherland, the spiritual and the physical home of Nehemiah's people. So there's a deep emotional attachment there. There's an affinity, a bond with the land of his ancestors. Nehemiah, physically, he's in Persia, but spiritually, in the heart, he's in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, he asks, what's happening in Jerusalem? And Hananiah tells him, says, it's not good. The people are in misery. They're suffering in a way that you can't even imagine. The city is defenseless against its enemies. The wall is broken down. The gates are wide open. And Nehemiah, when he hears that report, he begins to weep and to mourn. The frustration, the sadness, the sense of hopelessness, it's unbearable. How can someone respond to that kind of tragedy? You see the wall there? And when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, we saw that Nehemiah's first response was what? To go to God in prayer, right? Up against a wall, the priority of prayer. You remember this? Nehemiah's an example to us. It's our first priority. In Nehemiah, in prayer, he goes to God in humility. He opens himself up to God to get on the same page with God, to get focused on God and what God wills. And that's where we came to you last Sunday. Bottom line. When we come up against walls, life isn't about the walls that we come up against. Life is about God bringing glory to Himself through us. Up against a wall, the priority of prayer brings us to that place where God will use us for His glory. So coming to Nehemiah chapter 2, coming and looking at the second part of Nehemiah's response. We're coming to the second part. Up against a wall, the priority of pursuing God's purposes. Say that with me. The priority of pursuing God's purposes. When we come up against walls, we need to be pursuing the doing of God's will. To face the wall as God leads us to face the wall, and to move forward through it as He leads us to move through it, so that God's will be accomplished, so that God will be glorified in our actions. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who at that time he was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, Jerusalem, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Jerusalem, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. There are three specific steps here that Nehemiah took. Three steps that we want to focus on when we come up against walls, so that we're moving forward with God, moving forward following, pursuing God's purposes. And the first step is this. Pursuing God's purposes means waiting on God. Say that with me. Waiting on God. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 1 and going on from there, following from there, we read that the Lord said to the priest Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Saul was alive and he was the king of Israel, but his sins were so bad that God had rejected him as king. And so Samuel, he was grieving. He was upset by what was going on. There's a wall. And God says to Samuel, he says, "Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Don't grieve. Now I'm working here." Who's working? God. So Samuel goes to the house of David, the home of Jesse. The home of Jesse. He's a man of no rank. He's living in a little town of Bethlehem. And there Samuel asked to see Jesse's sons. Remember this? This is like Bill Gates showing up at your door and offering you a CEO position at Microsoft. Okay? But this is better than that, all right? Because, you know, the chosen son gets to be the next king of Israel. So here's Jesse. And with a certain amount of excitement and nervousness, Jesse begins introducing his sons to Samuel. And there's a procession in which each son is brought to Samuel. And each son comes, beginning with the oldest, Eliab, and then Abinadab, and then Shammath, and so on, until seven of Jesse's sons have been introduced to Samuel. And probably all these guys were great kids. They're well qualified. Samuel's probably thinking, well, maybe this one's the one. But each time each son is introduced, what happens? God says to Samuel, "And this isn't the one that I've chosen. Who's at work here?" God, right? This is about God's purposes. So Samuel says to Jesse, he says, "Well, this is it? I mean, isn't there another son? We've run out of sons in the line, right?" And Jesse says, "Well, you know, there is one more. He's just a boy, and he's out in the field watching the sheep." So David, right? David is brought before Samuel. Samuel, the high priest, takes his horn of oil, and he anoints David as king right there in the presence of his father, Jesse, and his other brothers. As a sign of God's blessing and presence in all of this, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. Who's at work? God, right? So now hold on to this. A promise has been made here. God says that David is going to be the king of Israel, but there's a problem. What is it? Saul. We still got a king, right? So for about 20 years, God's promise hangs over David's life and the relationship of David and King Saul. For about 20 years, there's this strange, and it really is strange, love-hate relationship between the two of them. On one hand, David is Saul's trusted servant. He's his musician. He's the guy that Saul would call on to come and play for him, whose music would soothe Saul's spirit. David was the best friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. They hung out together. Saul gave his daughter, Michal, to David to be his wife in marriage. David was Saul's trusted armor bearer. David was a mighty warrior, the commander of thousands who risked his life many times to defend Saul and the people of Israel. And yet whenever God blessed David, Saul became more jealous. He became more fearful. Saul placed a death sentence on David. David fled for his life. He was living in villages and fields and mountains in the cave of Adullam and even in the countryside of his enemies, the Philistines, a fugitive on the run. And for 20 years, this promise is just kind of hanging there. "David, I have chosen you to be the king of Israel." You think that there might have been times where David might have wondered if he misunderstood God? Or if there might have been times when David maybe kind of wondered, you know, what is God doing? What is God's timing in all of this? You ever been there? And even after Saul dies, there's this civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Until ultimately, finally, after all this hardship and bloodshed and intrigue and pain and suffering, with all these years, the promise is fulfilled and David becomes the king of Israel. For 20 years, David pursued God's purposes, waiting on God. God's purposes after 20 years are accomplished. Back with me, back up to Nehemiah. Go to chapter 1, verse 1, very beginning of the book. And notice what Nehemiah, what he writes there. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev." Okay, then look down with me at chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came about in the month of Nisan." Nehemiah receives the report about Jerusalem from Hananiah, his brother, in the month of Chislev. And then Nehemiah starts to pray. And according to the Hebrew calendar, Chislev corresponds roughly to our months of November and December. It kind of shifts each year depending on how things are going with the stars and the moon and all that stuff. But it corresponds roughly to November and December in our calendar. Nehemiah then goes before the king in Nissan, which is a small Japanese import car. Okay, bad joke, just seeing if you're awake. Okay, so he goes before Artaxerxes, the king, in the month of Nissan, which is approximately our months of March or April. That's 4 months between the report and Nehemiah's actions. 4 months of passionately seeking after God. 4 months while Nehemiah's people are suffering in Jerusalem. 4 months of waiting for God's timing and for God to finally move forward. Waiting isn't easy, especially when things seem to be coming apart at the seams. You know, we needed God's answer yesterday. We pray and we get all stressed out because we're in a hurry and God isn't. A while back, I was speaking with a man from another church, pastor of another church, and he was having some difficulty with a gentleman in the church. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what'd you do about it? You know, what'd you say to him?" He says, "Nothing. I just prayed. And I asked God to change the person. And God did. See, God worked." And I said, "Well, how long did that take?" I'm trying to think the longest period. I can think, well, maybe, you know, 4 or 5 months. And he said, "Well, it took about 2 or 3 years. There are people in this congregation who have been praying for situations and for people and for children for years. And we're waiting. But who's working? God. And we need to trust God for His timing and for His victory. That's tough. What do we expect from God? When we pray over a situation or a person, that God should operate in our time frame in the ways that we understand to bring fulfillment in the ways that we think is best? Or are we prepared to do what God calls us to do in the way and in the time that He calls us to do it? First step, waiting on God. Second step, the priority of pursuing God's purposes, the second step is commitment. Commitment. Say that with me. Commitment. In Nehemiah 1, verse 11, back up in chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And the cupbearer did what? He tasted the wine before the king drank it. Tasted the food before the king ate it. If someone tried to poison the king, then no more cupbearer. Okay? But long live the king. It was a position of intimacy and trust. The cupbearer got to be with the king during confidential discussions, always at the king's side, ready to serve. He had access to the royal presence in a way that would have been death for anybody else. In fact, it was suggested that apart from the queen, the cupbearer had the greatest influence on the king. You know, the cupbearer, he heard the word on the street, the word of the common person, and the local gossip, and he was able to tell the king which way the wind was blowing. So no one else is in the kingdom is in a position to speak to the king like Nehemiah, to speak to the king about Jerusalem. And at some point in his conversations with God, Nehemiah must have understood this. God had placed Nehemiah there to accomplish God's purposes. It is so easy for us to point out when other people fall short. How other people need an attitude adjustment, a change of perspective. So easy for us to point out what should be done. Easy to gripe and moan about the way things are. To assume that someone else should take responsibility. They should step up. You know, why doesn't somebody do something about that? And it's so easy for us to say, well, you know, I don't feel comfortable about doing that. I don't know if I have what it takes. We've never done it that way before. As if that makes it okay for us to hold back. How many of us are prepared to act, choosing to do what God calls us to do in the way that He wants us to do it? I mean, how many of us are really open? Not just saying that we're open. Search your hearts on that one. How many of us are really open to letting God push us out of our comfort zones to totally, totally trust Him each moment of our lives? On His terms, not ours. In chapter 2, verse 2, coming before the king, Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. That's honesty. People have been executed for having the wrong attitude before the king. People have lost their heads for saying the wrong thing. Nehemiah's request is off the charts. It's bold, it's audacious. And in chapter 2, verse 4, when the king asks him what he wants, Nehemiah does what? Praise. Help! It wasn't easy for Nehemiah. It isn't easy for us. Even after 4 months of fasting and prayer. But after 4 months of fasting and prayer and giving the priority to God in prayer, this is the moment. Do we trust God and move forward? Or do we hold back and keep to what we're comfortable with? How committed are we to God's plan of action? Chapter 2, verse 8, after his conversation with the king, Nehemiah says that he was successful. Why? Why? Because the good hand of who? God was on me. It's like God putting his hand on Nehemiah's shoulder and saying, you're the one. I will do this through you. I want you to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now put your hand on the shoulder of a person next to you, someone near you. Just put your hand on their shoulder. Go ahead, it's all right, they won't bite. Put your hand on them, all right? And tell them this, all right? Tell them this, you got your hand on the shoulder, tell them this. You're the one. Just tell them that. You're the one. God, keep your hand up there. Don't take your hand off, okay? You got to start over again now. Sorry, okay? Sorry. You're the one. You're the one. God will work through you. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine how Nehemiah felt as he made the choice to commit himself to God's purposes? The good hand of God was on me. Who's at work? God. Whose hand is upon us? God's. Up against a wall, we need to realize that reality and choose to be committed to what God calls us to do. Waiting on God, commitment. Third step in pursuing God's purposes is planning. Planning. Say that with me. Planning. There are a number of subtleties here in how Nehemiah speaks to King Artaxerxes. And I'm not going to go through all of them this morning. It's like, you know, 78 verses of a hymn. We're not going to sing them all. Right? But we can imagine, just thinking about what this would be like. Coming and speaking before the absolute ruler of the world. The tone and wording of our speech would have to be very careful. And all of that, it's right here in the text. Let the king live forever. So hold on to this. Okay, Nehemiah, he's thought all this out. Verse 2, the king asks Nehemiah, he says, well, what's wrong? Answer, the city of my father's tombs is desolate. It's empty. It's in ruins. Its gates have been burned down. Notice he mentions tombs. Something the king could relate to. I mean, think about the pyramids in Egypt and how important tombs were to these ancient kings. Nehemiah grabs the attention of the king. Verse 4, what do you want to do? And notice, there's no indecision. It's no funny. Well, I don't know. What am I going to do with that? He's got an answer. He's there with an answer. Verse 6, I mean, he says to rebuild it. Verse 6, how long will it take? And Nehemiah gives him a definite period of time. And then notice in verse 7, Nehemiah, he goes one step further with this thing. If it pleased the king. So he's got a list. Meanwhile, he's thought of everything he would need, and he has to do that. Imagine, he's facing a 1,600-mile round trip through hostile territory to fix the walls of a city, to fortify a city that the rulers of that area would rather have in ruins. I mean, there are reasons why this city hasn't been rebuilt. And he asked for letters to the governors of the provinces that he's going to have to pass through, letters with the king's signature guaranteeing safe passage. And he needs supplies. So he asked for a letter of requisition with the king's signature, asking for timber coming from the king's own forest. It's a purchase order from Home Depot. Nehemiah, he knew what he was going to say, and he knew how he was going to say it well before he was ever called on to say it. He had answers to the king's questions and a plan to put into action. Okay? Who's at work here? God, right? Whose hand is upon us? God's. And all of that puts us on the same page as God, who opens up His work in us and through us. But acting in faith is no excuse for acting in ignorance. Praying in faith is not a substitute for careful planning. God honors orderly thinking. Do you agree with that? Jesus said, going to Luke chapter 14, Luke 14 verses 28 and 31, Jesus said, when a man wants to build a tower, does he not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Jesus' point is what? Man, think it through before you commit yourself. Be prepared for what you're getting yourself into. Years ago, we prayed for the fall of the Soviet Union. I'm dating myself on that. If you understand that, you're dating yourself also. So we prayed for the fall of the Soviet Union, for the Christians that were living under communism there, for the spread of the gospel, for there to be some great turning towards God, a spiritual turning towards God in those countries. But when the Soviet Union collapsed, we weren't prepared for the vacuum, the spiritual vacuum, the spiritual thirst of the people. There weren't enough Bibles around. I mean, if we knew that the walls were going to come down, if we were praying for it and God's going to work, why weren't we printing Bibles? And the evangelist that went over there turned the ministry into a spiritual circus. And it took years before the church, the true church, became effectively organized in our support of our siblings in those lands. And in some ways, a great window of opportunity was lost. With God, praying and waiting, it's always an adventure. It's never passive, always productive, a time of preparation, to meditate on God's purposes, to renew our commitment to Him and to allow Him to work in our hearts, to evaluate and to organize the resources that He's given to us, to consider the possibilities and how they can be realized, so that in God's way and in God's time, we will be ready to move forward as He moves us forward. Nehemiah came before Artaxerxes in what month? Nisan, right? After 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah serving the king, doing the cupbearer thing day in and day out since the month of Chislev, right? Finally, in the month of Nisan, King Artaxerxes asks, "What's up?" It is hard to dismiss that question, the timing of that question, as just a mere coincidence. Nisan is the first month of the Hebrew religious calendar, the beginning of God's new year. A month in which God repeatedly chooses to begin things, to move forward according to His purposes. Nisan is the month in which God moved His people out of Egypt. It's the month in which God commanded His people to celebrate the Passover. The month in which God chose that His Son would enter Jerusalem to be crucified, to die as our sacrificial lamb, His blood covering our sin, the inauguration of the new covenant. It's in Nisan that Jesus is resurrected, the firstborn from the dead. The entrance of Jesus in Jerusalem is a very familiar scene for us. This almost becomes routine after a while. On what we call Palm Sunday, maybe 2 to 3 million pilgrims are from all over the Jewish diaspora. They're gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. And as Jesus enters, the cry of what? Hosanna, which means what?
Save us.
Save us now, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And in that crowd, there were political leaders who saw Jesus and the crowd, and they feared the unrest. There were religious leaders who saw Jesus and they feared their positions. They were retreating into their understanding of how God works. Crowds that demanded God's justice. Children who were caught up in the celebration. They were young, they were old, they were ignorant, astute, humble, moral, spiritual, religious, arrogant. From their own understanding and perspective, they're all shouting out, Hosanna! Yet without a clue as to what God's doing. And there were those in that crowd who were probably indifferent to Jesus. Yeah, the holidays, they just represent simply a better business opportunity. Chance to sell candy and toys and greeting scrolls. They may have even been bothered by all this religious activity. What a bunch of hypocrites! They're running around worshiping God that they themselves, they don't even choose to believe in. And in that crowd, there were those who were with God. Perhaps they were students of history or prophecy. They'd followed Jesus. They'd listened to His teaching. And they believed that He is the Messiah. And for them, Hosanna, save us now, right, has a very deep and personal meaning. They knew that Jesus had come to save sinners and to save them from their sins and to lead them into a new kind of relationship with God. They are on the same page with God. They're people who feared God, esteemed God, who were expecting God to move within His people. Their hearts were prepared to receive His Son. They understood that God is at work and they are ready to move forward with Him. You know, many of us, we've heard this account of Jesus coming in Jerusalem since we were in Sunday school. And as we do every Palm Sunday, we come to worship and to sing Palm Sunday songs, to hear a Palm Sunday message. And it would be so easy to come this morning and do the Palm Sunday thing, to practice our religion and then go on with our lives, and to totally miss the importance, the urgency of what God is saying to us this morning. Like that crowd on Palm Sunday, God offers us to us what we really need. What we make ourselves unable to receive because we hesitate to get on the same page as God. How long will we keep banging our heads up against the walls in our lives until we realize that life isn't about the walls we come up against? Life is about God bringing glory to Himself through us. Up against a wall, may we choose the priority of prayer. May we choose the priority of choosing to pursue God's purposes, waiting on God, commitment, planning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, that we have walls in our lives and that we face what is for us uncertain, that we have even questions about where You may lead us as a congregation, that is a given. Thank You, Father, that You do not leave us alone simply banging our heads up against a wall, but that You provide for us the opportunity of speaking with You of bringing our hearts before you, of opening ourselves to you, that we would be on the same page with you. Father, we thank you that you are at work and that your hand is upon us. And while we may be timid and fearful, we must trust you and we are able because, God, you are the God who is at work and whose hand is upon us. And so may we pursue your purposes, to wait on you according to your timing, to be open that whatever you call us to do, wherever that may be, whenever that may be, we will be open to you. Because God, the only way through the wall is with you. Father, forgive us for banging our heads up against the wall. Lead us to turn to you. Take us forward. You be the one who leads us through the wall. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.